Now, for the first message for this afternoon, our brother Ernest Tatum.
I'd like to turn with you to 1 Corinthians, if I may. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The subject for tonight in the will of God, the man who was burned out and had no fire insurance. 7:30 tonight. And I'm not selling policies either. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just one verse. And this verse, I trust, will serve as a springboard for our meditation. I'm thinking of the ninth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. For I think, says Paul, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Now, I think the Revised and all other critical versions make a small but significant change in the text, making it read like this. The latter part of the verse, we are made a spectacle unto the world, not and to angels and to men, as though there are three classes, the world and angels and men. That's not the idea. But it's this. We are made a spectacle unto the world, even to angels, and to men. The word spectacle here is the word from which we get our English word theater. Theatron. Theater. That is most interesting. And what the writer is saying here is this. We are made a theater. We are made a stage on which the spotlight is shining. And the spectators consist of the world. And the world consists of angels and men. There's no doubt about it that behind this significant text was a well-known, although it was an unusual custom, throughout the Roman Empire, or the history of the Roman Empire, when certain victorious generals were given what was known as a triumph, or a triumphal procession. Those triumphs were immortalized often by means of great triumphal arches. In the city of Rome this afternoon, there are at least two of them, possibly three. Two that are very well known. If you were to visit Rome today, a stone's throw from the Colosseum, or what's left of it, is the Arch of Constantine. Constantine the Great. You've all seen pictures of it. And another stone's throw from that is the Arch of Titus. These great arches, and they're still standing in good state of repair and preservation, these immortalize the triumphs of those great victorious generals. You see, it was customary that when a general had brought a war or a campaign to a successful conclusion in the empire, that sometimes the Senate, and it was always the Roman Senate, would vote that the victorious leader or conqueror should be given this high, high honor. He should be given a triumphal procession. Now, the order of the affair went something like this. The conqueror had to bring his war to a successful conclusion. That was a requisite. And another was that he had to be successful in acquiring a considerable chunk of territory and added it to the empire itself. And then he would be given this great honor. Actually, it was a procession. And that procession began at the outskirts of the city of Rome, and it ended at the capital itself. Leading the procession were the magistrates and senators. In all their regalia, they led the procession amidst the plaudits of the populace that lined the streets. Following the magistrates came the trumpeters. And behind the trumpeters came the spoils, samples of the booty that had been acquired in the conquest. Behind the spoils, the victims for the sacrifices, the the oxen and sheep and so on that were to be offered in thanksgiving to the gods. And then behind them came the prisoners, those hapless prisoners that had fallen victims to the victorious Roman legions. And following the prisoners came the chariot. Ah, in the center of the parade was the chariot of the victorious general. That chariot was drawn by four horses. The general was attired in gold and purple. Above his head was the crown of Jupiter, held by a slave. And the general, in triumph, stood in his chariot and received the thunderous applause of the admirers on every side. And then following the chariot and the general came his soldiers, his men of war, who had, by whose arms had brought the battle to a successful conclusion. But behind the soldiers, bringing up the rear, were the poor doomed captives. Different from the prisoners that went ahead, well, those prisoners would live, although they would remain prisoners. But bringing up the rear were the victims. Bringing up the rear were the captives that were doomed, that were to be thrown to the amphitheater, to the lions, and to Lake Caesar's gardens, and so on. These poor, hapless, shuddering victims brought up the rear. Now, there can be little question that's the imagery that lies behind this ninth verse. The writer here is pouring actually scorn upon the Corinthians, who were riding high, wide, and handsome, who were celebrating before the battle was over, actually. They were celebrating before the war had been brought to a conclusion. This, said Paul, is a time of suffering. This is a time of fighting, not the time of celebrating, and you folks are celebrating too early. Notice what he says in verse 8, and there's a holy scorn about it in verse 8. Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. And then notice, the withering rebuke in verse 9, for I think that God had set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a theater, a spectacle, unto the world, both to angels and to men. The New Testament in plain English puts it like this, for I think that God has made a show of us apostles at the end of the procession, like men condemned to death, for we are a sight for the world, for angels and men. And Dr. Way's translation puts it like this, It seems to me as if God has exposed his apostles to public view like the doomed wretches who close a triumphal procession. That we, like them, have been exposed in the amphitheater before the eyes of the world, aye, of angels as well as men. Now, I think you get the imagery behind the whole thing, don't you? You know, this is really a startling verse when you stop to think of it for a moment. He's saying this, that God has made us. And that could embrace every one of us today who are Christ's. God has displayed us on the stage, as a theater, for the wondering gaze of the world. And of what, Paul, does the world consist? Oh, he says it has its upper level as well as its lower level. Angels and men. That's startling. I knew that since I became a Christian, I was being watched by the world. You discovered that, haven't you? You've discovered that since you've taken your stand for Christ, that you're a marked man in the office of the shop, or wherever you are, that folks are watching you, and they're reading you, and they're getting their impressions of God and of Jesus Christ by your behavior and mine. We know that. Once a person takes a stand for Jesus Christ and acknowledges him as Savior and Lord, he's a marked man. Sure, we all know that. But I didn't know before I was being watched by an upper level as well, that there are heavenly spectators looking on, and I'm being observed and I'm being watched, even when human eyes aren't on me at all. We are made a theater, both to the world of angels and of men. And I believe that the full truth is something like this, that in a world of disorder, on this planet, that has dared to take up the weapons of resistance against heaven's authority, in a world of order, for I believe that in the universal kingdom of God, that there are worlds upon worlds out there. There's a vast, vast universe of order. There are uncountable numbers of angels and various ranks of spiritual intelligences out there, each of which has his own particular responsibility or habitation or province or delegated authority. I believe that in that great kingdom, where the authority of the majesty in the heavens is recognized, in the midst of it all, our earth became the rebel. Our planet dared to say no to the Almighty. And sin and self-will broke out. And our world revolted. For sin is a declaration of war. After all, it's a declaration of war on the authority of Almighty God. And if I read my Bible correctly, the great God of wisdom seized, shall I say? May I use that word? Seized that occasion. Seized that situation to make sin the occasion for the display of his wondrous grace. And there's being worked out on this little planet. On this little insignificant planet of ours we call Earth, there is being worked out a drama. A divine drama in which the actors are the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit,
and men and women who have bowed to his authority. And I believe that there are heavenly spectators out there that are watching the outworking of this drama with intense interest. Do you know that earth is the object of the curiosity of angels? Do you know that the whole drama of redemption, beloved, is the object of the intense interest and the curiosity of those onlookers? There's a peculiar verse in 1 Peter that says, which things even the angels desire to look into. They're saying, what's it all about down there? And I believe that right from the beginning they've been intensely interested in the whole thing, and they haven't been able to understand all the answers. But I believe that they're very, very interested. Now, apparently, there are various grades of angelic authority. All angels are not the same. We read in Colossians 1:16, there are principalities, and there are powers, and there are dominions, and there are lordships. There are various grades of governmental authority, same as there is in an earthly government. There are various levels of responsibility and authority, from the bottom right up to the president himself. So it is, my friends, in the divine arrangements God has given to the angels, various stratas of responsibility, and they're all accountable to him. And there are periodic occasions upon which all are summoned into the divine presence to give an account of their stewardship. We have that in Job. Job 1, Job 38, and other scriptures in Job. 2 Kings 22, I think you have an example of it, where the majesty in the heavens summons all spirits into his presence to give an accounting of their stewardship. They are subject to him. Now, I believe that they're intensely interested in what's going on down here on earth, and sometimes they're mystified by the outworking of things. I think there's an example of that back in Genesis 19. Will you turn to it for a moment? Now, you're going to need your Bibles. And we're going to take time out to look at a verse or two. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And look with me, will you, at verse 20. Genesis 18 and verse 20. Genesis 18 and verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Or, if I may change it slightly, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. You know, that text bothered me for a long time. A long time. I just couldn't understand that. Didn't God in high heaven know what was going on down in Sodom? Yes, he did. Well, then why did he need to talk like this? I'll now go down and see. It's phenomenal language, confessedly.
I believe this.
I believe that the implication of these verses is something like this. A report had been brought to the Most High, from angelic, I was going to use the word, reporters. Perhaps that's not the right word. Use whatever you like. They brought a report to the Most High. Things are going on down there in Sodom and Gomorrah that demand summary judgment. Things have reached a pass in Sodom and Gomorrah that are so corrupting and so defiant that it calls for action from thee. The outcry, the report, had come to the Most High to do something. The angels said, it's awful. And the Most High said, I'll now go down and investigate, and I'll see whether it's all together according to the report that has reached my ears. And so two angels came down to Sodom. And when those two angels came down to Sodom, they ran into a situation down there, my friends, that I would rather not describe to you in detail. You can read it in the 19th chapter. They met a situation down there, friends, that was utterly shocking. The living God says, yes, this does demand judicial action. Those angels reported to the Most High. The living God says, I'll not move in judgment until there is indisputable evidence. But it demands swift judgment. Comforting, isn't it? Our God never moves on hearsay. He only moves when there is evidence that is so public and so convincing that every mouth may be stopped. You see, God has an accuser. God has an adversary. God has a slanderer. You know his name. And he comes and says, look, you dare not act on your own arbitrary knowledge. There must be evidence. There must be open evidence so that everybody can see it. And God says, all right, that's fair enough. I'll accept the challenge. And he allows the whole thing to become public so that Satan and his accusing gang can never say to the Almighty, you acted on insufficient evidence. Is there anyone who questions the divine justice in what befell Sodom and Gomorrah? If you do, you must have a moral blind spot somewhere. Read the 19th chapter. The angels brought that news, and God moved in, and you know the result. There's another similar one in Daniel chapter 4. In the book of Daniel chapter 4, you'll turn to it for a moment. The story is very interesting. There was a very haughty king on earth. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was a thoroughgoing autocrat. In fact, he was a bloody butcher. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up. Whom he would, he put down. Nebuchadnezzar was answerable to no counsels whatsoever. He took no directions or advice from any counsel. He acted on his own, and he was a law unto himself. Nebuchadnezzar was a man, friends, to whom God had spoken in chapter 2 of Daniel, and he was a man to whom God had spoken in chapter 3 of Daniel. And finally, one day he had a dream, and he dreamed that he saw a tree, and the tree towered heavenward, and it towered out horizontally earthward. It was a great tree. It afforded shade and shadow for every bird. It produced every fruit. And there it was, the source of all life and health and so on. And as he was watching the tree, suddenly, to his dismay, he saw a watcher. He saw someone come down from another world with a big axe in his hand. And there was a voice that said, go to work on the tree. Cut it down. And the man with the axe went to work on the tree.
and the tree came crashing down. And Nebuchadnezzar woke up and he said, "What on earth is this? Call Daniel." And Daniel interpreted to him the story, and Daniel said, "You're the tree, sir. You're the tree. God has spoken to you, and in your pride you have not humbled yourself." Now what about the watchers that came down? Notice verse 17 of chapter 4 of Daniel. Daniel 4:17, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand of by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." It's by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. I think I understand it. Listen, those watchers were holy, holy angels who had regard for the honor of their chief. They looked down on earth and they saw a little fellow with his breath in his nostrils strutting up and down the stage saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built? I'm God, I'm king, I'm everything." And the angel said, "Lord, look at him. He's usurping your place, your glory. Look at this man. He needs to have his hash settled, Lord. His pride. This needs action. This is outrageous." The watchers went to the Almighty, and they reported on this. God said to an angel, "Go down, cut him down to size." And Nebuchadnezzar, friends, for 7 years was turned out to grass. He ate grass until his nails were like eagle claws, and his hair was like eagle's feathers. The man became part beast, demented, dethroned, degraded, humble. There's an interesting verse in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel about a certain rich man. Oh, you know it without turning to it. Do you remember the story that the Lord told about the certain rich man whose fields produced so bounteously, and he had everything? And at the end of his harvest, he said, "I haven't any room in my silos. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater. And then I'll sit back and I'll say, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for thou hast much goods for many years." You're sitting prettier on Easy Street. Everything is fine. Not a thought of God in all of his mind or program. Not a bit of it. Successful businessman. You know the word went forth, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." You know what the Greek text says? "This night they demand thy soul." That's literally what it is. "Thou fool, this night they demand thy..." Who demands thy soul? Seems to me, my friend, that there were watchers there who were saying to the Almighty, "Here's a man who has utterly disregarded thee, who has no place for thee, Lord, in his thought or in his program. It's time for thee to move and to act. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. This night they require thy soul." That night the man had a heart attack, friends. He was gone like the snuff of a candle. And God wrote on his tombstone, "Fool!" Angels, I think, must be often mystified by the long suffering and the patience of the Almighty. I tell you, they would never, never dare to act in his presence and toward him as little men, puny men in this world act, hurling the name of Jesus Christ out of their mouth with every breath almost, and disregarding God and elbowing him out of their life and out of their society and out of their world. Can't understand it. Can't understand. Then one day, to their utter amazement, that great God himself, close. clothed himself with humanity and came down and became a man. Took his place among men. And I believe that angels gathered around in utter astonishment looking at each other. There's a verse in, where is it, 1 Timothy 3, that reads like this, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels." And they gathered around at the manger scene. And they celebrated his praises at his birth. And they invited the shepherds to go and look. A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Christ the Lord, our Creator, our God, he's come down among you. He's bypassed us in his descent and he's become one of you. Come, let us adore him. And they looked on. He was seen of angels. And that babe developed into a youth. And the youth into a young man. And that young man entered into his public ministry. And one day he went into the wilderness. And one day in that wilderness, my friends, he entered the lists against the great adversary, the great sinister slanderer that had ever thrown out his slanders in the face of God. He met that man in the wilderness in that great conflict that we call the temptation. And you know the outcome of that battle. And you know that that man in that wilderness, not like Adam who was approached by that same great contestant in a garden, our Lord was in a wilderness. What had happened to the garden? Where was the garden? Oh, this is what the garden had become. It was a garden in the beginning, but sin had come in and rubbed its dirty, smutty paw all over the garden and filled the garden with weeds and death. The garden had become a desert, surrounded by everything that reminded him of the fall. The wilderness, the dearth, the aridness of nature. The Lord of glory, who was its creator, he took the sword of the Spirit and he said three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And friend, as a man in dependence on the word of God, he sent the devil reeling and fleeing, and he came out victor. And it says, and angels came and ministered unto him. I think that they were the onlookers at that strange contest in the wilderness that day. And after it was over, friends, they came and they ministered to their Lord. Perhaps brought him food, I don't know. They ministered to him. But I don't believe they could understand what it was all about. And friends, if I'm correct in that suggestion, their wonder, their perplexity must have deepened as the course developed on toward the cross. The opposition of men, the sneerings of men, the hate of men, the unholy conspiracies that were going on amongst scribes and Pharisees and elders, labeling him their Lord and their Master as being really a delegate of hell itself, branding his miracles as being diabolical, branding him as being an utter counterfeit, an imposter, a phony. Friends, I don't know what the reactions were, but I know that when that man bowed in Gethsemane and the sweat poured from his pores like great beads of blood, and when, my friends, the traitor was on his treacherous mission at that very hour to sell him out,
for a few paltry pieces of silver to his foes. I know that after the conflict, again an angel came from heaven and strengthened him. I'm sure that their wonder must have been at fever pitch. And a few minutes later, he said to one of his ambitious followers, who would have taken matters into his own hands and whipped his sword out of his scabbard and was going to go to work on the enemies, Jesus said, "Put it back. I don't need your sword, Peter. Thinkest thou not that I could ask of my Father and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? But thus it must be." More than 12 legions of angels, like the heavenly air force, friends, were poised, ready for the takeoff. And had Jesus Christ done that, had he said, "Come," they'd have flown to his relief and swept those men into hell and borne him on angels' wings back to the glory. But he didn't give the command. They couldn't understand it. And friends, if they were mystified then, how much more deeply must have been their grief and consternation as they saw him being done to death by the mob and the hideous, gruesome treatment which he received at the hands of scribes and Pharisees and soldiers in the great ordeal of the cross. They stood back and they saw their Lord, their Creator, being taken by men and executed publicly and cast out in utter repudiation. Couldn't understand it. But then something happened 3 days later, and the victim of the cross became the victor in resurrection. He came back from the dead. And angels were on hand, my friends, to proclaim the amazing news that he's not here, but he's risen. That the earthquake and the stone and the watch
The whole procedure, everything had been reversed. The tables had been completely reversed, and the victim had come forth in power and victory and glory, proclaiming that all authority in heaven and earth was given unto him. And a few days later, when he ascended from earth and went back to the glory, the angels were on hand to tell his astonished followers that he was going to come back again and make all wrongs right.
They couldn't understand the whole thing. I think in the Old Testament, beloved, those angelic spectators couldn't make head nor tail of what God was doing. And then when the Messiah came to earth and the whole program of redemption began to unfold, I'm sure that their consternation must have been greatly deepened and their perplexity must have been at an all-time high. But you know, I suggest tonight, or this afternoon, that perhaps now, they can see the unfolding, the wisdom of the divine unfolding. For now, they look down in a world that's still in revolt, where sin is still king, so far as the world is concerned, but in the midst of a hostile world bristling with his enemies, there is a minority of earth citizens. There are men and women. Some are colored and some are white. Some are Russians and some are Americans. Some are Chinese and some are Cubans. And some are Indians and some are Eskimos. Who really love the one whom the world murdered. And friends, that great aggregate are welded together because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit from heaven. And in that outcalling that we call the Christian church, God is working out his purposes, and he's displaying to these angelic onlookers his wisdom. Look at that verse in the third of Ephesians with me, will you? The third chapter of Ephesians and verse 10, or verse 9, if you like, the ninth verse of Ephesians 3, Ephesians 3 and verse 9, speaking of the church, it says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now watch it closely, "to the intent." What does that mean? Well, it means to the purpose, for the purpose, that now, underline the word now in your Bible, that now, not then, not in the future, but now, unto the principalities, yes, and powers, yes, in heavenly places. Oh, that's the angels, yes, that's the all the seraphim, cherubim, and all these ranks of deathless, immortal beings up there, yes, to the intent that now unto these principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold, the variegated wisdom of God. You know, folks, that's simply amazing when you stop to break it up and look at it. You know, if it said that God were teaching us his wisdom by means of the angels, I could understand it. If God were saying to us, now look, I'll tell you how, you take your cue from the way these angels behave. They obey me. They never stop to say, "Well, no, Lord, no, not, I'm not doing that." They never talk like that. When I tell them to do it, they do it. Bless the Lord ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments. hearkening to the voice of his word. Where is that?
One of the Psalms, 103rd or 4th?
Sure.
If God said, look, you people down here on earth, you look at the way the angels behave.
Take your cue from them. But it's just the opposite. That isn't what it says at all. Just the opposite. It says this. Not that God is teaching earth lessons from heaven, but hold your breath. God is teaching heaven lessons from earth. And angels who are watching our conduct are getting their impressions of what? Of God. And he's teaching those angels by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the multicolored wisdom of God, the variegated, for every believer is a facet, a flashing facet in the divine jewel, as it were, flashing out a glory of Christ. And God says to angels, look, I suppose that's what it means when it says in 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. When the woman prays or prophesies, 1 Corinthians 11, when the woman prays or prophesies, it says she should have her head covered. Why? Because of the angels. Angels are looking on and they see in the woman a picture of the church subject to Christ. And just as the man prays or prophesies with uncovered head because he represents Christ, the woman should pray or prophesy with her head covered because she represents the church. And God says to the angels, you see that? See that? That's a type of Christ and his church. And the angels are learning lessons by our conduct. Oh, folks, that's startling. That's startling. I forget that. I remember I'm being watched by men, but men aren't watching me all the time. But I forget sometimes that I'm being watched by other observers. So that Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee before God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou do nothing by partiality. By the elect angels. They're looking on. And friends, how often we let our God down. How often? I think that therein lies the essence of Moses' sin. In the address last evening, I think we referred to it. But do you remember the details? The people of Israel got thirsty. They cried to Moses. Moses cried to the Lord. The Lord said, take the rod, probably Aaron's rod, the rod of grace, the rod of priesthood, and go and speak to the rock, and it'll give forth its water. You know, according to the record back there in Numbers 20, Moses took his rod. Watch it, Moses. Careful. His rod was the rod of judgment. Aaron's rod was the rod of grace. But Moses took his rod, and on reaching the rock, you remember what he did? He took that stick and he hit the rock twice. The Lord had said, speak ye to the rock. Oh, years before he was told to smite it, but the second time he was told to speak to it. But he took that stick and he hit the rock twice. And he turned to the people and he said, you bunch of rebels, must we bring water out of the rock for you? The water came out and the people got their drink. Then the Lord said to Moses, I want to talk to you, Moses. Moses said, me? Yes, I want to talk to you. The Lord took him to one side. The Lord said, Moses, because ye failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the congregation, you're not going to bring these people into the land.
What?
What was Moses' sin? Now, I know that he disobeyed. I know that he lost his temper. I know that he smote the rock when he should have spoken to the rock. He spoiled the type. All that. But my friends, I think the most glaring sin of Moses, which is mentioned several times, is this: because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Did you get that? Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given. What was the crime? What was wrong with that? Look, in a word,